Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. We are going to be in chapter 18 this morning, and that is the end of our study, really, in the Great Tribulation. After today, we will be looking forward to chapter 19 and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. So much of the book of Revelation has been the tribulation period, actually chapters 6 all the way to 18. We will, Lord willing, tackle the whole chapter this morning. John describes the destruction in the Great Tribulation here in chapter 18 of the world's greatest city, the greatest city that will ever exist, and that is Babylon. Of course, as I've been saying, I don't know how many weeks now, Babylon is a city, but it is also a system. It is a system of false religion married with economic prosperity and the culture that goes with it. But here in chapter 18, we'll focus on the city itself, which will serve in the future as Antichrist's capital, if you will. His capital city. Everyone wants to know the location. The Bible doesn't really disclose that. Could be ancient Babylon restored. I think that's probably not what it is. It could be. It could be the city of Rome. I think as we'll go along and see, you'll see that it is most likely a port city, which really both those wouldn't be ports on the ocean, although Babylon is on the Euphrates River. Either way, it is a literal city that serves as the Antichrist's capital. Quick review, the very end of the tribulation and the seven bowl judgments. These seven bowls of wrath happen just before the return of Christ, and they come rather quickly, one after another. Rapid fire, back to back. Turn with me to chapter 16, and we'll see that seventh bowl poured out in God's judgment on the earth, chapter 16, verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake, the great city was split into three parts, that's a reference to Jerusalem, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. This is the great earthquake that comes at the end of the seven bowl judgments, and chapters 17 and 18 fall in that seventh bowl judgment. Both these chapters, 17 and 18, are removed from the chronology. In these two chapters are details of what happens, as I just mentioned, when that seventh bowl is poured out. So we get a more detailed look at the destruction of Babylon here in chapter 18. Chapter 17, as we've already studied, was the destruction of religious Babylon. And this happens at the midpoint of the seven-year tribulation period. There's a false peace in those first 3.5 years. Israel will somehow be at peace with the larger Arab world. Antichrist will be the broker of that deal. There will be a compromise of sorts, worldwide unity somehow in religious worship. Antichrist will support that system. But then at the midpoint of that seven-year period, the Antichrist and the 10 kings that are under his authority will turn and destroy the great prostitute or that religious system. And he will set himself up in the temple to be worshipped. Jesus called that the abomination of desolation. And then that begins the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, which is referred to as the Great Tribulation, and that is when all of these plagues begin to be poured out. So chapter 18 is the destruction of the economic, political system of Babylon, the material, commercial, financial system that is called Babylon the Great. And this will happen at the very end of the tribulation, at the very end of that seven-year period. This is the last thing before the Lord actually comes back, which we'll see in chapter 19. So let's take a look at chapter 18. Instead of reading all 24 verses this morning, I think what I'd like to do is just give you a quick outline to kind of keep our place, and then I'll read each section as we take a look at it. So in our outline this morning, we'll see the announcement of Babylon's fall, verses 1 to 3, the effects of Babylon's fall, this will be our big section, verses 4 to 20, and then finally the assurance of Babylon's fall, verses 21 to 24. So we'll begin with the announcement of Babylon's fall, verses 1 to 3, chapter 18 of the book of Revelation. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." John, in his vision here, sees another angel. In fact, all three, this outline is that I just went over, will be three different voices from heaven, three different angels. We kind of divide it that way. He sees another angel. This is Allos in Greek, which means the same, another of the same kind. So like the seven mighty angels, the seven angels that poured out the seven bowls of God's wrath, this angel is like them. Three observations highlight the power and importance of this angel. Verse 1, he comes from heaven having great authority. He speaks for God. He speaks divine authority. As we're reading this, sometimes in, you know, I mean, we're 18 chapters deep into this book, and you're like, oh yeah, ho-hum, another angel. That's not what the Lord wants to communicate to us here. This is a mighty angel from heaven having great authority. When someone with great authority walks in, it's very humbling. He also arrived and made the earth bright with his glory. The fifth bowl judgment back in chapter 16 caused the lights to go out. So it was like the plague of darkness. The angel's appearance will be bright and majestic, illuminating the world around him in dazzling brilliance. He will cause those on the earth to wonder and tremble as the glory of his light shines on the earth and illuminates it. And thirdly, he speaks with a mighty voice. He will be heard by everyone. He gives a universal, divine, authoritative proclamation here, and he announces judgment. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. The destruction was predicted back in chapter 14 by one of the three angels who proclaimed three messages. You might remember one had an eternal gospel, went all over the earth. The second one predicted the fall of Babylon. The third one gave a stern warning not to take the mark of the beast. And so this angel announces Babylon's destruction. We saw that in chapter 16. Babylon and all the other cities are devastated by this mighty earthquake that comes with that seventh bowl judgment. Chapter 17 and 18 describe in detail this destruction, which is occasioned by that massive earthquake, such magnitude that has never been experienced on planet Earth before. It will level everything. Babylon's fall creates desolation in the city of Babylon, so that now she is a haunt for demons and every unclean spirit. You might remember way back in chapter 9, four demons were released from the Euphrates River to go out and destroy. They led a demon army of 200 million. You can look at that in chapter 9, verses 13 to 19. It seems that now these demons are confined to the desolate, burning city of Babylon. It's a picture of don't come back here. Nothing will inhabit this. It's not only judged, but it's cursed. It's not only destroyed, but it will not be rebuilt. It's kind of the picture here. A haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. Every creature that is undesirable, dangerous, and grotesque. Babylon will be destroyed, devastated, and nothing good will be associated with it, and no one will inhabit it again. The passionate luxury, verse 3, and materialism of Babylon have made all the nations of the world drunk. Robert Thomas says, regarding verse 3, the connection of fornication and luxury in this verse indicates that Babylon's fornication consists not only of idolatry, but also includes her pride in excessive wealth. False religion often has gone hand in hand with the accumulation and abusive use of luxury. All the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. She is a city that also represents Antichrist's entire religious economic kingdom. It is idolatry throughout the world. The Antichrist's satanic influence will have dominated the worship, lifestyle, and spending habits of the citizens of planet Earth. And he mentions in verse 3 the merchants of the earth. The word for merchants in Greek is emporio, where we get the word emporium. And in Greek, this word actually means journey. And so merchant came to mean a man or a person who was on a journey to conduct business. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living as they traveled to and fro, back and forth to Babylon. This is where they did their dealings, and they grew rich from the power of her luxurious living. Robert Thomas again says this about this phrase, the power of her luxurious living, is that it is of insolent luxury, self-indulgence, with the accompanying arrogance and vicious exercise of strength, which is the flower of pride. Wealth and luxury. The Bible does not condemn nor prohibit Christians from having wealth. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and gave specific instructions regarding wealthy Christians. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So having nice things is not a sin. Possessing wealth is not a sin, but an arrogant and insolent attitude is. The materially rich in the church are called on to be models of humility and good works, to pursue the Lord with all their hearts and not to put their trust in their wealth. And the merchants of the earth, verse 3, have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. This is what characterizes the merchants of the world at the fall of Babylon. They are rich and powerful and prideful. They are intoxicated by their wealth and their love of luxury. This is the announcement, verses 1 to 3, of the fall of Babylon. Verses 4 and 5 now, we'll see the heavenly call. Look there with me in your text. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. The second voice is heard from heaven, probably another angel, but there is hope here in the midst of the destruction, in the midst of God's judgment. There is hope that this can be avoided. He says, come out of her, my people. God calls his people who are still alive during the tribulation to extract themselves from the tentacles of Babylon and its system, to disengage from the world system of idolatry and their love of materialism. And it is also a call not only for his people, but it is a call for non-believers to believe, call to salvation, call God's people who still will believe during the tribulation. We've noted before that there is great salvation in the tribulation period. Throughout the devastation poured out on a rebellious world during this tribulation, multitudes of people will come to faith in Christ. John saw the vast multitude of those redeemed out of the great tribulation in chapter 7, verse 14. There was a multitude too great to count, he said. People will hear the gospel and be saved by the testimony of the 144,000 in chapter 7 and chapter 14. And then you remember the two witnesses in chapter 11, they prophesy for 3.5 years in Jerusalem. I think that is most likely a worldwide ministry, either through technology or people traveling or whatever. Their proclamation of Jesus Christ will be heard for 3.5 years. And many more from every nation and every language will hear the eternal gospel of that angel I already mentioned from chapter 14. So there's much evangelism during the tribulation, and many, many multitudes of people come to faith in Christ. But many are killed. Christians will be killed during the tribulation when they refuse to worship the image of the beast or take his mark, chapter 13. They will also be under intense pressure as they refuse to take the mark of the beast. Not only pressure from the consequences of not being able to buy or sell, not being able to go get the necessities of life, get your bread, get your groceries, pay your heating bill, whatever else will be denied them, but pressure from family and friends who have already compromised, who have already taken the mark and are, you know, surviving and perhaps even prospering, pressuring their loved ones to come join them. The Bible clearly says that those who take the mark will not inherit the kingdom of God. So God calls his people here in verse 4, come out of her, my people. It is an urgent call. The Lord calls his people to come out of the godless system of Babylon because his return is very near. Lest you take part in her sins, the temptation to participate in the worldliness and the temporal pleasures and benefits of this godless system will be almost overwhelming. Believers must flee the temptations of materialism and the longing for these self-indulgent pleasures. It will be an intense time for believers. And the warning there in verse 4, lest you share in her plagues, or lest you share in those judgments of God. It is appropriate here to pull over for just a moment and just note that obviously what believers during the tribulation are being called to here is no compromise. Don't compromise. Don't take the mark. But what's hard for us to slip into those future shoes of brothers and sisters during the tribulation is that it's not about convenience, right? It's not about avoiding, you know, maybe looking a little like the odd man out or the odd lady out, right? It's about life and death. It's about whether you're going to put food on the table tonight. It's about whether you might get evicted from your home. And so there will be gigantic temptation to compromise your faith and to say, oh, I can have the mark and be a Christian too. This is multitudes of people saying this today. Oh, I can indulge in this sin and be a Christian too. I can compromise in this area because so many other Christians have done it, and, you know, it's just no big deal, and God still loves me. The Bible speaks to this directly. If you're taking notes, jot down Galatians 6, 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. The temptation to compromise in the tribulation will be life and death kind of stuff. Not something for convenience or that just simply appeals to your flesh. Those who participate in the sins of Babylon will reap the judgment of God in real time as his plagues are poured out upon the earth. Friends, no less for us. For those who decide that they're going to keep one foot in Babylon and one foot in Christ, you're not in. You're on the broad road. You need to repent. You need to put your whole trust in Christ. Jesus calls no one to half-hearted obedience to him. He calls no one to that kind of a life. He calls you to call him Savior and Lord, to follow him with all that you are. Perfection? No, it won't happen in this life. But you will follow him without compromise. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Believers must flee from Babylon and her strong temptations. The sins are heaped up in the end times, much like the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, where those bricks were stacked up high as men tried to make a name for themselves. But these sins will be stacked even higher, heaped up as high as heaven. God saw the rebellion at the Tower of Babel, and he intervened. So he will remember her iniquities in the last days and intervene once more. But he will not come to disperse. He will come to destroy. This is the instructions for the heavenly call. And secondly, or next, I should say, in verses 6 to 8, we'll see the instructions for judgment. Verses 6 and 8. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. Verse 8, for this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. The prayer for vengeance here, pay her back, is what the angel is praying to God, reminds us of the martyrs under the altar in chapter 6. The Lord opened the fifth seal, and John saw the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? This angel also prays for justice. God's judgment has been announced. God's grace and patience have been extended to Babylon. The unbelieving world has been warned. Now it is time for her destruction. The psalmist addresses the kingdom of Babylon, the historical kingdom that defeated Israel, took them captive. Psalm 137:8, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. In a similar way, the angel and the martyrs call for God now to execute his righteous judgment. But we need to be quick to note, retaliation always belongs to God alone, not to us. Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God will judge, and the angel calls for God's already announced judgment to fall. Pay her double for her deeds. The angel calls for a punishment that fits the crime. Babylon's sins are stacked to heaven, and the angel calls for God's judgment to abound in equal measure. Look there at verse 6. He prays, the angel prays, mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. This is really graphic language. In chapter 17, Babylon was depicted as a woman, you remember, a prostitute, with a golden cup full of abominations. And she was drunk with the blood of the saints. So it is fitting then that the angel prays that she would now drink a double portion from her cup. Only not the blood of the saints, it's a double portion of the wrath of God. The angel also notes here three sins that occasion this judgment. Verse 7, she glorified herself. Her pride is steeped up to heaven. She seeks her own glory. As you can imagine, Antichrist's kingdom, self-gratifying, self-glorifying kingdom. God says through the prophet Isaiah, I am the Lord, this is my name, my glory I give to no other. God hates pride, Proverbs 6:17, and she pridefully seeks to glorify herself. Secondly, she lived in luxury. The NASB is very helpful here. It translates this phrase, lived sensuously. This doesn't come out in the English very well. She pursues self-gratification. This is not merely having the finer things of life. This is self-indulgent, sensual living. This is luxury to an extent that captures the heart. This is luxury that is intimately tied to really sensuality. It's evil. It is opulence that has no match, no comparison. The Bible clearly says in 1 Timothy 5:6, those who pursue this type of a lifestyle are dead even while they live. That is sensuality. This is the idea of luxury here that is condemned. It's not because you have something that's a little bit nicer. It's that your lifestyle is so wrapped up in this, it literally becomes idolatry. And it is intimately, or I should say it is vitally connected to this idea of sensuality. Thirdly, a reason that occasions Babylon's judgment is she says, I sit as a queen. I am no widow, in mourning I shall never see. Her third sin is prideful self-sufficiency. She's got all she needs. What more could there be that I could, you know, accomplish or need from anyone, including God? She overestimates her power, and her doom will come suddenly. For these three sins, her plagues will come in a single day. This is what is so amazing to in the next section coming up, is people see this indestructible city, this indestructible system that covers the whole world. There's no way anyone could ever defeat them, and all of a sudden God, on one day, with an earthquake, levels it and sets it on fire. Her destruction will come suddenly, and she will be instantly destroyed. And that brings us to the lament over judgment. So we've seen the heavenly call, instructions for the judgment, now the lament over judgment, verses 9 to 19. Verse 9 of Revelation 18. The kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, and chariots and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all who make whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, what city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads and they wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. There is great weeping and lamenting over the destruction of Babylon. Hardness, one author wrote this insightfully, hardness of heart is revealed most clearly in a lack of sorrow over sin. In the midst of God's tribulation judgments, in the horror of destruction and devastation upon Babylon, men's hearts will remain hardened. They will not repent. They will sorrow, they will cry, and they will lament, but it will not be on account of their sin. They will lament the great financial loss. They will lament the loss of their prosperous life. They will lament the loss of Antichrist's empire, Babylon. We see three groups of people here lamenting. The first one is the lament of kings. This will include the 10 kings who rule Antichrist's kingdom under his authority. It will include all other world leaders as well. The destruction of Babylon will be absolutely unbelievable to them. Something they would have never fathomed could even happen. It will mark the end of the entire religious, political, and economic system that is under the authority of the Antichrist. And they have all benefited greatly from it. They will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Interesting, some of the kings marching across the dried up Euphrates River, headed towards Armageddon, may be looking back and seeing the smoke of the city, possibly. And they will weep and wail as they go. That could even be something that spurs them on all the more. As the city burns behind them, they go to fight against God. They go to their doom. John says they will stand afar off. They will watch from a distance. They will be powerless and unable to intervene unless they too share in her torment. They lament and weep, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city. The great kings of the earth will be in disbelief. Babylon at this point has withstood the tribulation. It right up until the end of the seven-year period, it's there. Wherever it is, if it's literal, I've already mentioned it could be literal Babylon rebuilt, could be Rome, could be any major city, especially any major port city of the world. Whatever it is, it is great and it is mighty. But in a single hour, her judgment has come, and so the kings of the earth lament, but they will not repent. The second group there in verses 11 to 17 that I read are the merchants. The merchants will also mourn and lament, but not because of the destruction of the world, but because of the catastrophic financial loss that they are going to experience. They will cry and lament as Babylon burns. And there's this list of 28 commodities for trade here. The things that they traded in and by this trade, they became exceedingly wealthy. These are wealthy merchants. John MacArthur writes, they have been stripped of the key source of their financial resources. The merchants lament because their materialistic passions can no longer be fulfilled. The weeping that begins then will last for an eternity in hell. And Jesus warned very specifically, direct application here, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Mark 8:36. That's right after he called the crowd who was following him, said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For everyone who saves his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the kingdom will save it. And then he says this, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? It's exactly what these merchants pursued after. They gained the whole world. No businessmen in the planet Earth were more prosperous than these guys. They had lost their souls. And now they're losing their wealth. And they're lamenting. They're heartbroken. But there's no room in their hearts for repentance. They are a living illustration of Jesus' truth here. The third group are the seafarers. This is why I think that the city will be a port city. The third group in John's vision are sailors. As she burns, the seafaring men cry out, what city was like the great city? The city seemed to be an endless source of wealth and commerce. She seemed indestructible, but now she is destroyed before their very eyes. And they demonstrate their deep remorse as they throw dust on their heads, interestingly. This is a typical ancient expression of grief. Like the rulers and the merchants, the sailors cry out, alas, alas, deep mourning, anguish, symbolic, the dust on the head, all is ruined is the sense. But again, like the others, these do not repent. Friends, regret over your situation is not repentance. Being mad at yourself is not repentance. Being sorely disappointed, prostrating yourself on the ground and covering your head with dirt is not repentance. These guys are not concerned with their eternal destiny. They're just suffering their loss. When God uses your temporal circumstances to humble you, that's an opportunity for repentance. To say, Lord, I have messed up my life. I have made the wrong choices. And repentance always means turning. That's what it means, literally. It means turning. And you say, Lord, I've messed up my life and I turn to you empty-handed. I have nothing to bring. Like these merchants, like these sailors, lost it all. Or I've come to the point in my life where I've realized that I am destitute. The pile of stuff that I've been working for my whole life is burning. I see it. It's a symbolic Babylon. That's repentance. Lord, I've messed up my life. Have all of it, what's left. Save me. I confess that I am a sinner in need of forgiveness. That's the cry of repentance. Being sorry over the consequence for your sins isn't repentance. Are you seeing the difference? It is a turning in your heart to God with an admission, a confession that I am a sinner and I bring nothing to the table. Nothing to the table. Friends, when you bring stuff to God, and in so many words you explain that, you realize I haven't lived up to everything, Lord, but boy, I've done this, this, and this. Have me into your kingdom. Do you know that person is still on the broad road to destruction? Because as soon as you bring something to the table with God for your salvation, you've just lost it. You are not trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ to forgive you of all your sins. The Bible says that our best works those things that you're tempted to bring to God to say, yeah, I'm a little bit worthy of your kingdom. Isaiah 64:6, those things are like bloody rags, filthy garments. That's what we bring. Nothing. You can't bring anything to the cross. The work was completed on the cross for all of your sins. There is nothing to bring but your confession that you're unworthy. Friends, this is the one who receives salvation. Yeah, you can throw dust on your head. That's fine. Good expression of deep mourning. But these guys are just upset about their loss, their financial loss. They're not upset about the condition of their souls. The repentant person is focused on the fact that their eternal soul is not going to spend eternity with God. That person comes turning from their sin, confessing they're a sinner, seeking Christ for their salvation, bringing nothing to the table. The lament of the seafarers is not that. Lastly, here on the effects of Babylon's fall, we'll see rejoicing over judgment. Look there at verse 20 with me. Revelation 18:20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Heaven will not lament the destruction of Babylon. Heaven will rejoice at Babylon's destruction. The angel calls the redeemed in heaven, the saints, those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, who are already in heaven, and the apostles and prophets, those also given to the church for the church's benefit. They also, those ones in heaven, he calls on them to rejoice over Babylon's fall because God has given judgment for you against her. This is the long-awaited vindication. The day of the Lord's vengeance, for which the martyred tribulation saints had prayed way back in chapter 6. Heaven rejoices at Babylon's fall. It is not the death of the wicked in which heaven takes delight. Very important. Rather, it is the vindication of God's righteousness. This judgment has already been promised, has already been prophesied, and now it is coming to fruition. God's righteousness is vindicated, and so those who have been persecuted are vindicated as well. This is the effects of Babylon's fall. Lastly, in verses 21 to 24, we'll see the assurance of Babylon's fall. Verse 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. Verse 22, and the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. The sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of a bridegroom and a bride will be heard in you no more. For the merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. Verse 24, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and all who have been slain on the earth. John now is presented with a third vision. A third angel appears, a mighty angel. The angel depicts Babylon's destruction with a dramatic act, this millstone. It is a great millstone. Of course, a millstone was used for grinding grain. A very large one would have been turned by an animal. And so it's a very big rock. It could be up to 4 to 5 feet in diameter, so much too big to lift. But this mighty angel throws it into the sea, and no doubt there is a roaring, you know, splash, and the stone disappears. This is actually the point, is that Babylon will be found no more. No one's going to rebuild it. And in the first century, you know, without modern, you know, now we can raise a submarine from the bottom of the ocean, but in the first century, you wouldn't be able to do that. When you threw a millstone into the sea, it was lost forever, is the idea. It will not return. No one will be able to save it. This is the idea of the great millstone. It is lost with no hope of recovery. So Babylon's judgment here is irreversible, is the point. Babylon's destruction will be complete and total. The normal activities of everyday life will be over forever. No music will be heard, no craftsmen will be found, no sound of the mill. The everyday activities will be silenced forever. Her lights will not shine. A city once brightly illuminated, no doubt, by millions of people at night, lighting their lamps, will be darkened. There'll be no weddings. There'll be no buying and selling. Babylon's tragic and total loss is emblematic of everyone who stubbornly resists God. This is their end. There is no middle ground. You are either in Christ or you're not. And if you're not, you will perish. Three final reasons are given for Babylon's judgment. Her merchants were the great men of the earth. They used their wealth to gain access to positions of power and prominence. They were proud and insolent. Scripture condemns the arrogance of the rich, and so Babylon is judged. Secondly, all the nations were deceived by her sorcery. A second reason she is judged is her sorcery. This is the word where we get pharmacy from. The word in the New Testament is used to refer to magic and occult practices. Babylon influenced the world through false religion, economic power, and occult practices. And thirdly, in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints. The third reason Babylon is judged is her violence against God's messengers and God's people. She murdered and slaughtered Christians. Her guilt could not be hidden. Babylon's judgment will come, and her complete destruction is sure. This is rejoicing over the judgment that God has promised, and now her fall is assured by God, by his messenger, the angel. This is the word of God. A couple closing thoughts, and we'll send you on your way. We are to be... Look there with me at verse 4, if you would, chapter 18. I love that the Lord is such a gracious God. We'd be lost without his grace, obviously. But even in the midst, at the very end of the tribulation, after all of these warnings, all of these witnesses that he sent, he still sends an angel to call his people, "Come out of her, my people." And what comes to mind is being in the world, as Jesus prayed in John 17, but not of the world. A major theme of our study in the book of Revelation has been the witness of those literally living in Babylon. Not only the city itself, but the entire world system, false belief, society, and culture that is Babylon in the end times. It is ungodly, yet in his providence, God has ordained that his people will live in the world, in that godless system, and be his witnesses to an unbelieving, rebellious world. Only at the end of the tribulation does he send his angel to issue the call, "Come out of her, my people." Those believers during the tribulation will be living in a hostile land. And notice that it has been the Lord's concern through the tribulation not to deliver them from hardship, but to give them a future and a hope. Ultimate vindication, eternal salvation is coming. But interestingly, he doesn't deliver them out of these difficulties. They are called, as all Christians are in every age, to live in the world, but to not to be of the world. They are not to take the mark of the beast. They are not to submit to the status quo. They are not to join with the worldly multitudes that follow the Antichrist and partake of the temporal benefits of his idolatrous, materialistic culture. But Jesus' words in the upper room have great meaning for our lives today as well, do they not? As we live our lives, we also will be living in the world, in Babylon, so to speak, in and among the non-believing world and all its ungodly beliefs and values. And the Lord Jesus prayed for our sanctification in that same prayer, John 17:17, that though we live in the world, we would not be of the world. So how do we faithfully live in the world while not being of it, adapting its values and compromising in its culture? Two things that should mark us. Two things. We bear witness with our lives. Number one, our conduct is one that is holy, set apart for the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't adopt the values of the Babylon that is around us. We live in and among it, but we stand apart from it. We never bring the values of the fallen culture into the church. Rather, we seek to shine as lights in the darkness out to a fallen world. And we do that, of course, by following our Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't participate with those who flaunt their disregard for God. We don't join with those who revel in the world. And we don't commune with those who invite us to indulge the desires of our flesh. Rather, we are to be a winsome and gracious witness to the non-believing world, not condemning all of the non-believers and all of their practices that they invite us to, but standing apart and being a winsome witness to them. Standing for godliness, but also loving our neighbor. We're to glorify the Lord in how we live. We live in the world, but we don't love it or bow down to it. So we bear witness with our lives, with how we navigate the current Babylon we live in. Secondly, and equally as important, we bear witness with our words. All believers are called to testify, to confess with your mouth, Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, just keep in mind that what we've been studying here is the believers during the tribulation, this is what costs them everything. Will you take the mark? Will you worship the beast? No. Jesus Christ is Lord. And then you get loaded on the boxcar and sent to be killed. This is what costs them their life. Faithfulness with Christ does not stop with your good and godly choices. Some people are really in tune with the first one. Yep. Got to bear witness with my life. Got to live a godly life for other people to see. But you also must bear witness with your words. The Lord Jesus calls us to confess him before men. Amen? Okay, you'll get a stronger amen in a minute. Let me read this to you. Matthew 10:32-33. We're going to close with this. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. The Lord calls us to bear witness with our lives, but he also calls us to bear witness with our words. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. We must live in the world. Just as the Lord in the future is going to put brothers and sisters in Christ in the tribulation, people who will come to faith during the tribulation and it will cost them their life. So he has put you and me here now to be a godly witness to the world. Not of the world. Not embracing the culture. Not identifying with it. But as far as embracing its values and its sinful practices. But being a winsome witness and also someone who is not ashamed to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord Jesus, you are Lord. Strengthen us, I pray, to live for your glory in this fallen world now. And Lord, our sacrifice pales in comparison to the future, those who will stand for you in the great tribulation. So, Father, help us, I pray. Help us to live a life full of the joy of the Holy Spirit who is in us. Lord, not compromising in the choices that we make. And also, Lord, we pray for boldness, that we would not shrink back to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Be with my brothers and sisters, I pray. Strengthen him for this task, that we might glorify your name, O God, in the name and the love of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.